Hi, you're listening to Bonus Points, the official podcast of Mr. Astle's theology class. Join us as we put out into the deep and explore the world of theology and beyond.
Today, we're talking about one of my favorite prayers, the Exultet, or Easter Proclamation. Let's begin. Hello there, and welcome to episode 61 of Bonus Points. And I should say, he is risen, because today's episode is coming out during the octave of Easter. For those who don't know what that means, it's kind of the same thing I think we mentioned back in some of the episodes that came out around Christmas. But for us as Catholics, our holidays don't end on the holiday. That's usually when they start. So for most of the world, the Easter season is the weeks leading up to Easter. You start to see the candy on the shelves sometime in January. But then the next day, like the day after Easter, it's all got to come down, right? That's all the candy goes on half price. And if you are even, you know, you can wear the bunny ears before Easter, but if you're still wearing them on Monday, people are going to have questions. It's kind of the exact opposite with the church. Because for us, we spend a lot of time preparing for our holidays, right? We have the season of Advent before Christmas. We have the season of Lent before Easter. But then the holiday itself marks the beginning of the celebration. So the Easter season began on Easter, but it goes all the way until Pentecost. It's 50 days long. And even within that, Easter has what is called an octave. Now, if you know music, you know that octave refers to a set of eight, an octave of notes, eight notes, but we also have an octave of days. And so the 8 days beginning with Easter Sunday are called the octave of Easter because it's still Easter. We're still celebrating the solemnity of the resurrection. If you pray the liturgy of the hours, there are some parts of it that are the same every day this week because it's still Easter. And so with that in mind, I want to take a look at one of the prayers that we only get to hear once a year, and that is the Easter Proclamation that is sung during the Easter Vigil. Now, dedicated listeners may remember that last year for Easter, I did a few episodes going through the liturgies of the Triduum, and episode 17 was all about the Easter Vigil. Now, I love the Easter Vigil. I look forward to it all year. And in that episode, we talked a little bit about the Exultet, and I highlighted a few passages from it or a few of the verses that really stand out to me for one reason or another. But what I'd like to do in this episode is really zoom in on this prayer and spend some time digging into it, because there is so much going on. And as with any, I mean, we can hear a prayer every time we go to Mass and still not get everything it's saying, right? Think about the Eucharistic prayer that we hear at every Mass, and then we actually sit down and read it, and we realize there's so much depth, there's so much going on. And so if that's true of a prayer that we hear at every Mass or almost every Mass, imagine how much is going on in a prayer that you only really hear once. And so even though the Easter Vigil is now past, it was relative to when this is coming out, it was last Saturday, I still think it's valuable for us to look at this prayer, because even though you'll have to wait a little bit to hear it in person again, it's still a remarkable way of praying during this Easter season. And because it is still Easter, I think it would be valuable for us to spend some time with it. So I'm going to start with a little bit of background into where the Exultet comes from and what its major parts are. What we'll see is that the Exultet can be divided fairly neatly into three sections. And then we're going to go through. We might not go word for word through the entire thing, but I at least want to cover the main parts and then see how all of this fits into the larger picture. Before we do any of that, though, remember to subscribe to Bonus Points or follow this podcast wherever you're listening. That way you get notifications, or at least an easy way to see when new episodes come out. You can also share this show with a friend. That seems to be the way that most people find the podcasts that they love the most is when somebody sends them that direct link, that direct invitation. So I would encourage you, maybe you have a friend who went to the Easter Vigil this year and they came to you and said, "What the heck was that?" Maybe send this along to them and it might help. In any case, let's dive in. So the Exaltet. First, let's start with that name. With most prayers and most documents in the church, if they have a name that's not English, it's probably Latin, and that Latin probably comes from the first word or the first few words of the prayer. For example, we call the Our Father the Pater Noster, which means Our Father. We pray the Magnificat, which is Mary's prayer at the Visitation, "My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord." That word, Magnificat, magnifies. It's the same here. So in Latin, the first line of this prayer is Exaltet Iam Angelicum. So we take that Exaltet, that's the name of the prayer. That means exalt or rejoice. And I want to start there because I think that's a word that we don't use enough and we don't use well. You know, what does it mean to exalt or rejoice? I think for most of us, and maybe not most of us, let's say some of us, we never really experience that sort of deep jubilation, right? We have happy moments, we have sad moments, but when was the last time you rejoiced over something? One of the lines that we'll see in here is, "Let this holy building shake with joy." Now, when was the last time we rejoiced so much over something that the building shook with joy? And so this prayer begins with that invitation to say, hey, this whole resurrection thing is kind of a big deal. We call the gospel the good news, and that's underselling it. Am I right? It's the best news that has ever existed. So right off the bat, we have this prayer. It's called the Exaltet because that's how it begins, with this command to rejoice. After that, this prayer is split into three main parts. The first part is that invitation to exalt, and that that takes up the first three or four stanzas. Yeah, three stanzas. And then you can tell that part is ending because there's a section that is only sung when a deacon is proclaiming the Exaltet. The missal assumes that if there's a deacon there, he's going to sing the Exaltet. That's not a requirement, though. A cantor or a priest can sing it. But there is this transitional part that's sung by a deacon, and then the Sursum Corda, "Lift up your hearts." So that's when you hear that little dialogue that we hear from Mass, "Lift up your hearts, we lift them up to the Lord." That's your sign that that first part has concluded. That first part, this great invitation to the church to rejoice. After that, the Exaltet goes through kind of a summary of salvation history. It begins with the fall and takes us all the way through the Exodus and the first Passover. I should say Passover, then Exodus, all the way up to what Christ did. It reminds us that this celebration of the resurrection, you know, what exactly are we celebrating here? And then the last section is a prayer in praise of the Easter candle or the Paschal candle. So we'll talk more about that candle when we get to that section, but just to kind of give you the lay of the land before we dive in. So you have the first section, this call to rejoice. You have the second section, which offers an overview of salvation history. And then you have a third section, which is praising the Paschal candle. By the way, this is a pretty old prayer. You know, many of the prayers that we hear in the Mass go back at least a couple hundred years, if not further, or more often than not, they come directly from Scripture. This prayer in its present form, you know, with the stanzas the way we have them, probably somewhere between the 5th and 7th centuries. We're not exactly sure, but when we look at the old liturgical books we still have from those eras, we see the Exaltet in many of them coming from that era, so somewhere between the 600s and the 800s, which means that the Exaltet is by no means the most ancient prayer in the Mass, but it has been there for a while. You know, somebody didn't just make this one up and throw it in there in the last couple decades. This prayer goes back hundreds of years. So that first section, the call to rejoice, begins, "Exalt, let them exalt the hosts of heaven. Exalt, let angel ministers of God exalt." I love this line. "Let the trumpet of salvation sound aloud our mighty king's triumph." I always have this image of, you know, like, you have the big battle scene in the movie. I'm picturing like some of the Lord of the Rings movies. And then you just hear that trumpet call over the horde of soldiers, and that announces the victory, right? And you just hear that great cry of triumph and victory. That's what we have here. We have the trumpet sounding the triumph of our mighty king. The next stanza goes on to say, "Be glad, let earth be glad as glory floods her. Ablaze with light from her eternal king, let all corners of the earth be glad, knowing an end to gloom and darkness." So we're kind of narrowing in, right? We start with the angels, the angelic hosts, who are always praising God, but we invite them to join us in this rejoicing. And then we come to earth itself, right? Let the whole world be glad. And that's important because Jesus Christ is not only the king of the Catholics. He's not only the king of the Christians. He is the king of the universe. And so the entire world rejoices at the victory of Christ. You know, just as the world, you know, when we think of the crucifixion, right? Jesus dies, there's darkness, there's an earthquake. It's like the world itself is recoiling in horror from what has happened. That same world is now going to rejoice in the resurrection. And so we can say, let earth be glad as glory floods her. And there's so much consolation in that line that all corners of the earth can be glad because now we know an end to gloom and darkness. The third and final stanza of this first section narrows it down even further and talks to the church. "Rejoice, let Mother Church also rejoice, arrayed with the lightning of his glory." Like, just to take any one line from this and try to visualize it, it is, you know, kind of a sensory overload of mental images here. "Let Mother Church also rejoice, arrayed with the lightning of his glory." Like, that's awesome. I don't care who you are. That is incredible. And then, of course, that line, "Let this holy building shake with joy, filled with the mighty voices of the peoples." And I just think about, what would that sound like? To hear a multitude crying out with such rejoicing that the building shakes. That is the kind of rejoicing that we should have for the resurrection, because this is the great king's triumph. So this whole first section, these three stanzas, are a call to all corners of creation to rejoice, to say the battle has been won. The trumpet is sounding, you know, it's time to party because the battle's been won, right? Okay, then we have the section that is only proclaimed by a deacon, and it's asking the congregation for prayers. "Therefore, dearest friends, standing in the awesome glory of this holy light, invoke with me, I ask you, the mercy of God Almighty, that he who's been pleased to number me, though unworthy, among the Levites, may pour into me his light unshadowed, that I may sing this candle's perfect praises." I love this. I wish that everyone who ever gave a speech started with a prayer like this. Like, open the speech by saying, "Therefore, dearest friends, pray with me that God pour his light into me unshadowed." Like, I love that. I'm going to start class that way from now on. Okay. From that point, we get into what's kind of the main section of the Exaltet, which is this overview or this run-through of salvation history. And it's not the kind of run-through that begins with, you know, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, right? Although we do hear that during the Easter Vigil, right? That is the first reading we hear. This is more of, we could call it a theological overview. It doesn't hit all the major events from the Old Testament, but we get the picture. You know, it tells us the story without feeling the need to go chapter by chapter. And so this section begins with, you know, we've just had that dialogue, "The Lord be with you and with your spirit, lift up your hearts." And then we sing, "It is truly right and just, with ardent love of mind and heart, and with devoted service of our voice, to acclaim our God invisible, the Almighty Father, and Jesus Christ our Lord, his Son, his only begotten." And that kind of marks the transition, right? We say, yes, it is right to sing his praises, because what has he done? Who is this Jesus Christ? What has he done? The next line says, "Who for our sake paid Adam's debt to the eternal Father, and pouring out his own dear blood, wiped clean the record of our ancient sinfulness." That's the story. That's the kerygma right there. That's the kernel of the gospel. What exactly did this Jesus do? He poured out his blood. And by doing that, he paid Adam's debt and wiped clean the record of our ancient sinfulness. Everything else is a footnote to that. Everything else we say is a footnote to that statement right there, that Jesus Christ has paid our debt, he poured out his blood to wipe clean the record. And then this next line might be, you know, if we're not ready for it, it might catch us off guard a little bit, because the next line is, "These then are the feasts of Passover, in which is slain the Lamb, the one true Lamb, whose blood anoints the doorposts of believers." If you just catch that stanza and you didn't know that it was coming, or you didn't catch on, you might think, hold on, did I go to the wrong church? Am I actually in a synagogue? I thought this was Easter, not Passover. Well, they're kind of the same thing, in the sense that we believe that the new covenant fulfills the old. And so what the old covenant contained pointed forward to the new. This is what we call typology. That when we read the Old Testament, we should always read it in light of the new, and we should read how the Old Testament points to the new. We can do this with all sorts of different things from the Old Testament. If you're one of my students, you know that we've looked at so many examples. But this might be one of the big ones. This might be the most important, even, is that the Passover that we read about in Exodus is fulfilled by the cross. We call the salvation, like the salvific work of Christ, we call it the Paschal mystery, that passion, death, resurrection, and ascension. That word Paschal mystery, which we even use that to talk about Easter, right? In English, we call it Easter, but most other languages call it Pascha or the Pasch or something like that. That word Paschal comes from the word for Passover, because Jesus Christ is the new Passover lamb. And that's what this is saying. These then, like this day, this Easter celebration is the new feast of Passover. Because just like in the old Passover, we have a lamb that is slain to forgive our sins. The difference is, in this one, it's not a quarter of a million lambs that we have to slay in the temple every year. There's the one true lamb who has died once for all. And so on this new feast of Passover, in which is slain the lamb, the one true lamb. And then that last line, his blood anoints the doorposts of believers. You remember that in Exodus, one of the things that the Israelites had to do was take the blood of the lamb and spread it on their doorposts. And that marked their house as one that was faithful to the Lord to be passed over by the angel of death. There's a lot that we can say about that. First of all, the image shouldn't be lost on you that the blood of the lamb had to mark, so the doorpost and the lintel, right? The door frame, basically. It's no coincidence that they had to put the blood of the lamb on perpendicular pieces of wood, because that's exactly what the new lamb does with the wood of the cross. And also, I love this connection made by St. John Chrysostom. So this is from one of his catecheses. St. John Chrysostom had all these lessons for those preparing to be received into the church. And if you do pray the Liturgy of the Hours regularly, this should sound familiar, because we read this on Good Friday as part of the Office of Readings. But here's what St. John Chrysostom has to say about this idea of the one true lamb and the blood anointing the doorposts. He says, "If we wish to understand the power of Christ's blood, we should go back to the ancient account of its prefiguration in Egypt. Sacrifice a lamb without blemish, commanded Moses, and sprinkle its blood on your doors. If we were to ask him what he meant, and how the blood of an irrational beast could possibly save men endowed with reason, his answer would be that the saving power lies not in the blood itself, but in the fact that it is a sign of the Lord's blood. In those days when the destroying angel saw the blood on the doors, he did not dare to enter. So how much less will the devil approach now when he sees not that figurative blood on doors, but the true blood on the lips of believers, the doors of the temple of Christ? I'm going to say that again. How much less will the devil approach now when he sees not that figurative blood on the lips of believers, but the true blood on the lips of believers, the doors of the temple of Christ? And so where the Israelites anointed the doors of their homes with the lamb's blood, we anoint the door of the temple, right? That's our lips are the doors of the temple of the Holy Spirit that is our body. We anoint that with the blood of the true lamb. And then the next section, there are a couple stanzas that all begin with, "This is the night." And I love that. Growing up, that was always my favorite line because that just has so much weight to it, right? Like, this is the night, right? And that's a reminder for us that in the liturgy, we have this idea of representation, that the liturgy is a remembrance, but not the kind of remembering that's just a mental exercise. When we celebrate this liturgy every year, or even the Mass every day, it's not just a cognitive thinking back, like I'm recalling something that happened in the past. There's a real connection there. There's a real participation in the past. And so even though the events that we're talking about here happened 2,000 years ago, in this liturgical context, we can still say, this is the night, right? And in one sense, yes, it's the anniversary of that night. It's the commemoration of that night. But there is also a real sharing in that night. And so this next section, I'm just going to go through this one a little bit quicker. This is the night when once you led our forebears, Israel's children, from slavery in Egypt and made them pass dry-shod through the Red Sea. This is the night that with a pillar of fire banished the darkness of sin. We read this exultet. The thing that happens right before this, as you may know, especially if you listen to episode 17, is that the deacon processes into the dark church with the newly lit Paschal candle or Easter candle. And so we've just witnessed a literal pillar of fire banishing the darkness of the church. And then we sing, this is the night that with a pillar of fire banished the darkness of sin. This is the night that even now throughout the world sets Christian believers apart from worldly vices and from the gloom of sin, leading them to grace and joining them to his holy ones. And here's my absolute favorite line. This is the night when Christ broke the prison bars of death and rose victorious from the underworld. I love that so much. This is the night when Christ broke the prison bars of death and rose victorious from the underworld. For one reason or another, at different points in our lives, we're going to feel imprisoned, right? We're going to feel weighed down. We're going to feel chained. In those moments, I would invite you, especially if that's where you're at now, if right now you feel like you're in some sort of spiritual prison, come back to this line. Bring this line to prayer. This is the night when Christ broke the prison bars. He breaks the chains. He rises victorious. When we talk about Christ descending into hell, why does he do that? Why does he go down into that limbo, that Hades? He does it to break the bars. He does it to go down to the just souls there and to break them out. Our birth would have been no gain had we not been redeemed. You know, that's the reality of sin. I know we focus on the good news, but sometimes before we can get to the good news, we need to remember the bad news, that without God, we have nothing. Without God, we are nothing. We were born without grace. We were born in sin. And so we can say, if we had not been redeemed, well, it would have been for nothing, right? Our birth would have been no gain. And so this next section expresses our gratitude for that. But I want you to focus on the last lines here because at first, again, it sounds a little weird. O wonder of your humble care for us, O love, O charity beyond all telling, to ransom a slave you gave away your son. O truly necessary sin of Adam, destroyed completely by the death of Christ, O happy fault that earned so great, so glorious a redeemer. We hear that and we think, are we talking about the same sin here? Like the sin that brought death into the world and suffering into the world? How can we call it a happy fault? And that's answered by the next line. O happy fault that earned so great, so glorious a redeemer. You know, the thing about God is that he loves our free will. He wills our will. And so he never wants to take away our free will, even when we're going to use it for the wrong reason. And so even when we use our free will to mistreat others, to turn away from him, he doesn't override it. He doesn't come in and, you know, grab the joystick out of our hands and say, you messed this up, I'm going to take over. But what he does is, you know, we think it has to be either or. He could either commandeer our free will and prevent us from ever falling, or he could let us fall and say, well, you messed up. That's rough. But he doesn't. He doesn't do that. He preserves our free will. He lets us fall, but he doesn't let the story end there. Into that fall, he says, I'm going to send you a redeemer. You know, and personally, I'm of the opinion that if it hadn't been for the fall, Jesus would not have been incarnate. Jesus would not have become one of us. And so what that means is we end up better off than we started, right? Adam and Eve, they had it pretty nice. They had it pretty great. But we can almost say that we end up even better than that because God sends his son to die for us out of total love and redeems us. That wouldn't have happened, right? And so we can never look at sin itself and say it is good, right? By definition, it's not. But what we can do is recognize the ways that God brings good out of bad. That's what Paul says in his letter to the Romans, is that, you know, for all things, God works for good. Not that all things are good, but that in all things, God works for good. And so we can say that here too. Oh, happy fault. The original sin, not a great day, but we can still look and say, hey, because of that, look at the redemption God worked. Look at the incredible thing he did for us because of this. And so we can look and say, oh, happy fault. I think the word for that, oh, felix culpa, that's it. Oh, happy fault that earned so great, so glorious a redeemer. That's incredible, right? And so I would just invite you, next time you're confronted with something that is not good, don't say it's good, right? Don't, that's a lie and you know it. But just wait and see what good thing God is going to bring out of it. If he turned original sin, if he turned the murder of his son into our redemption, imagine what he can do with what's going on in your life right now. And then this next stanza, O truly blessed night, worthy alone to know the time and hour when Christ rose from the underworld. Do you ever think about that? That none of the Gospels tell us what the moment of the resurrection was like. They all pick up the story with the discovery of the empty tomb, but not one of the Gospels says, all right, so the body of Jesus was laying there, and then, oh, what's that? His finger twitched, and a light fills it. None of them tell us. The time and hour of the resurrection is completely hidden, right? That pivotal moment of human history, that, you know, the greatest thing, the greatest moment, God keeps in silence, and he keeps it hidden. There's a lot we could say about that, but for the sake of time, we'll move on. The rest of this second section talks about how it's sort of a slow transition because we talk about the power of this night and how it changes our lives and how it restores innocence to the fallen, restores joy to mourners, drives out hatred. And then within that, we hear this line, on this, your night of grace, O Holy Father, accept this candle, a solemn offering. This whole exaltet is sung in the context of the new Easter candle. We talked about the Easter candle back in episode 17, but It's this tall pillar candle that we light to, it represents Christ in the resurrection. And so what do we see? We see this candle come in. We see the light from this candle spread to the candles held by the congregation. And so it's right that we sing in thanksgiving for this candle, this incredibly powerful symbol of Christ and his resurrection. And I always love this. Again, something, if you're not ready for the Exaltet, you might pick this up. Two different occasions, the Exaltet mentions bees. You know, that first line, accept this candle as solemn offering, the work of bees and of your servants' hands. You know, liturgically, the candles we use in Mass are always at least 51% beeswax. And so they're made by bees. And then you skip down a couple lines. By the way, another one of my favorite lines, a fire into many flames divided, yet never dimmed by the sharing of its light. Love it. Right after that, it says, it is fed by melting wax, drawn out by mother bees, to build a torch so precious. And so maybe the last thing we can say here is that we emphasize that, we emphasize the bees, to remind us that all the things we have, all the things we offer to God, they didn't come from us, right? We're given our lives and we're given the gifts of this earth and we offer them back to God. God gives us creation and we take parts of that creation, like bread and wine and oil and beeswax, and we give it right back to him. And that's how we should treat our days as well. God gives us a day full of all sorts of stuff, right? The best thing we can do is give it back, to offer that back to him as a sacrifice. Just like we take the bread, the wine, the oil, the incense, all those other natural, the water, all these things, we give it back to God. That's what we should do with our days as well. Therefore, O Lord, we pray you that this candle, hallowed to the honor of your name, may persevere undimmed to overcome the darkness of this night. And then that last, you know, kind of not the last line, but next to the last line, may this flame be found still burning by the morning star. I love that. And so there's so much more we could have said about the Exaltet. I encourage you, spend some time, take this to prayer. Next time you're like, I want to go pray, but I don't know what to do. Find a copy of the Exaltet and then just sit with it. Read through it slowly, prayerfully, and allow the Lord to speak to you through it. We have this ancient hymn. It's got everything, right? It's got prison bars breaking. It's got bees making wax. It's awesome. But there's so much we can take from it. And so to help you out with that, I've given you some additional resources, as always, that you can find in the show notes. I'll have a link to the Exaltet from the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, as well as my favorite. I'll have two different sung versions if you want to hear it for yourself. One of them is just your ordinary chanted version, kind of the simple way. And then the other is my favorite arrangement that's done by a choir. And then I'll also have a link to that excerpt from St. John Chrysostom, where he talked about the doorposts of believers. And that's about it as far as resources go for this one. So until next time, I hope you check out those resources on bonuspointspodcast.com. Subscribe to the show, follow the show, do whatever it is your app would like you to do in order to make sure that you never miss an episode. Until next time, I'm Mr. Astle. Thank you for joining us once again as we put out into the deep to explore the world of theology and beyond.